Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, broadcasting to you live today from Atlanta, Georgia, the studios of Salem, Georgia. We're here in the studios of WNIV, and it has been a good few days here in Georgia. I've been here for meetings, and we're here today for intelligent Christian conversation. And it's up to you to decide what we're going to talk about. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, and you will decide the topics for our conversation by raising a question, or you can just call and say, here's something I wish we could talk about. Let's look for intelligent Christian conversation about the things that matter. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And we'll be getting to your calls. We're always glad to hear from you by Twitter. You can just follow me at / Albert Mohler or Mohler Radio. You can go to Facebook for the Albert Mohler Program or good old email, which seems positively old-fashioned these days, simply mail at albertmohler.com. When you go to albertmohler.com this morning, you found an article entitled, Is Cap and Trade for Babies Next? Strange title, I know, but it really gets to the very essence of a research report put out by two scientists at Oregon State University. One of our listeners actually sent this material to me. Drew my attention to it last week, and I am just now able to get to it for our conversation. I published the article this morning. The scientific report is entitled Reproduction and the Carbon Legacies of Individuals. That sounds like a very exciting scientific paper. And let me tell you, it's not so much exciting as it is chilling. It's very revealing about the way things now stand and the trajectory of so many of the arguments around us. Just when you thought you had seen everything, this pair of scientists publishes a study suggesting that any effort to limit carbon emissions must consider the impact of, quote, reproductive choices, end quote, on the ecological equation. Paul Murtaugh and Michael Schlacks make their case in that article published in the journal Global Environmental Change. Now, this is what they say, and I quote, while population growth is obviously a key component of projections of carbon emissions at a global level, there's been relatively little emphasis on the environmental consequences of the reproductive choices of an individual person, end quote. What they try to do is to take a single female as their test case, and they project her progeny, that is her reproductive future, and they make the argument that each child will add 9,441 metric tons of carbon dioxide to the carbon legacy of an average female. Now, let's think about that for a moment. That's 9,441 metric tons of carbon dioxide. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that's measured, but I can tell you that sounds like an incredible amount of carbon dioxide. But nonetheless, that's the measurement that they used. They suggest that it isn't easy to come up with the measurement of a carbon legacy for reproduction, but they estimate that a woman in the United States who makes significant lifestyle adjustments in order to reduce her own carbon legacy, adjustments such as increasing her car's fuel economy, reducing miles driven, adopting energy-efficient technologies, recycling, all those things, she would save 486 tons of carbon dioxide. That's 486 tons. Yet, and I quote their report, if you were to have two children, this would eventually add nearly 40 times that amount of carbon dioxide to the atmosphere. So in other words, all those adjustments she made, they argue, would pale over against the legacy of just having children that would add so much carbon impact to the environment. They write, clearly an individual's reproductive choices can have a dramatic effect on the total carbon emissions ultimately attributable to his or her genetic lineage. They also make a very clear argument when they say that the individual is actually responsible for their own carbon legacy through their reproductive choices. We're going to be talking about this tomorrow on the program, just really looking at the question. What do we say to those who argue that the very act of having a child is some kind of a sin against ecology, against the environment, against the cosmos? I'm hearing all kinds of arguments these days, some of them based in economics, some of them based in world politics, the threat of terrorism and all the rest, now some of them based in this kind of environmental concern, suggesting that we just ought not to have children, or who would want to bring children into a world like this? That's the kind of conversation we're going to have tomorrow. I invite you to look at this argument published at my website today at albertmiller.com. Again, the title of the article is Cap and Trade for Babies Next? A reference there, of course, to the cap and trade legislation proposals currently in Washington for carbon credits, hoping to cut down on carbon emissions. I don't even deal with the argument about carbon emissions and climate change because that's not germane specifically to the article, but I do suggest that Christians need to be informed about that and just don't pick up what everyone else is saying. The logic becomes chillingly clear. Speaking of logic, the logic of law, the logic of justice is something that's very close to what it means to be human, because the fact that we have this moral sense, this conscience, this desire and craving for justice is indeed, the Bible would help us to understand, a sign of the fact that we are made in the image of God. Part of what it means to be made in God's own image is that we are invested with a moral sense that no one else in the entire creation has. No other species, no other being has this moral sense. Two big stories out today in the media that ought to remind us of the very incredible power of this quest for justice, this desire and thirst and hunger for justice. The first comes from the New York Times. The headline is, Former Nazi Officer Convicted of Murdering Italian Civilians. Judy Dempsey reports that a court in Munich on Tuesday, that's just yesterday, sentenced a 90-year-old former Nazi officer to life in prison for murdering Italian civilians in retaliation for the killing of two Nazi soldiers. As the New York Times reports, in what may have been one of Germany's last Nazi trials, the former officer Josef Schoengraber was convicted on 10 counts of murder and one count of attempted murder. He was, at the time of the killings, a 25-year-old Army lieutenant in command of a company of engineers. This is fascinating because, indeed, time tells us, the calendar tells us, the year 2009 tells us, the 90-year-old age of this now convicted war criminal tells us, they were coming to the end of any ability to bring defendants before the bar of justice for atrocities done during the Second World War. In a matter of years, all of those defendants will be dead. Already, most of them are. But in this case, one perhaps final Nazi war criminal was caught and arrested and convicted. There is interesting chatter about this because when you look at a 90-year-old man in the dock, in the defendant seat, most 90-year-old men do not look very threatening. But this 90-year-old man has been brought before the court of justice for crimes he committed 65 years ago when he was indeed only 25 years old. Some will look at this and say, well, he's just been sentenced to life in prison. How long can that be for a 90-year-old? Justice was denied for the 65 years. This man was not convicted. This man was not imprisoned and was not punished for his crimes. And he had 65 years of freedom that was more than denied to those he killed. Yes, but the human quest for justice keeps us looking for criminals, keeps us prosecuting even criminals who are 90 years old, and keeps us attentive to the fact that, as Martin Luther King said, justice delayed is justice denied. Another big story in terms of criminal justice, headlines in the New York Times, USA Today, the Washington Post, virtually every other newspaper, the deputy to now imprisoned financier, Ponzi scheme leader Bernard Madoff, his chief financial officer, has pled guilty. Frank DiBiscali, who's 52 years old, rose from a teenage assistant to Madoff to become the chief financial officer of his businesses. He waived indictment by a federal grand jury and admitted that he spent decades helping the former money manager falsify purported trading records for thousands of victimized investors. That from the report by Kevin McCoy and Kathy Chu at USA Today. He pleaded guilty to all 10 criminal counts in a packed courtroom. You have here one of the most amazing stories of the recent financial scandal, but there is more to this one. And both of the papers that I have in my hands here really got to it, but the New York Times gets to it in a way that's a bit more penetrating than I've seen anywhere else. Mr. DiBiscali made an amazing statement before the judge when he waived his right to put the justice system through the grand jury process and indictment and all the rest. When he came before the bar of justice and pled guilty, knowing what he was doing, He made some amazing statements. Listen to this. He said, I knew it was criminal, and I did it anyway. Knew it was criminal, but did it anyway. You know, that's really the human story, isn't it? Whether it's a child caught with his or her hands in the cookie jar, someone caught in an embarrassing sexual affair or adultery, or just about anything else, eventually, conscience requires that we say, we knew it was wrong, but we did it anyway. I knew no trades were happening, he said. I knew what I was doing was criminal, but I did it anyway. There's a portrait into the reality of human evil, the power of sin, and what happens when sin is brought to light. We're going to come back to talk about what's on your mind. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation, and this is the day for Ask Anything. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. We'll be right back with your calls and your questions.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to be very glad to see what's on your mind. It could be something that's going on in your community. It could be a conversation going on your college campus. And yes, all that's getting kicked up once again with the opening of fall terms on college and university campuses. It could be something in conversation in your local church or perhaps just at the dinner table with your family. We're glad to talk about what's on your mind. One of the things that marks intelligence is asking questions and asking the right questions. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We'll get to your questions in just a moment. I have had a flurry of questions come in having to do with news out of Louisville. And here I am in Atlanta, and big news coming out of Louisville, tragic news, scandalous news. University of Louisville basketball coach Rick Pitino has admitted to an affair with a woman who is under a criminal trial for an attempt to extort money from the coach. And what has come to be headline news is indeed that that he did have an adulterous affair with the woman. Pitino's married with five children, and that he had paid, according to the news media, $3,000 for her to have an abortion. Now, the interesting thing here, of course, is that the angle that most people are interested in is the sex. And that's exactly what happens in terms of media coverage of something like this. What you're going to have is more of a salacious, gossipy kind of approach on the part of most people to something like this, whether they try to rationalize it, and you're talking about a very popular basketball coach here, or whether they are going to speak in language of moral offense. You know, the issue here has to do not only with the adultery, but I'm afraid what's going to slip from the attention of far too many people is that there was an abortion, evidently, that took place here. There was the killing of an unborn child that took place here. And that just reminds us once again that even though there is illegitimate sex, there are no illegitimate babies. Even as there is an illegitimate relationship, there is not an illegitimate child. The child's moral status is that child is made in the image of God and is deserving of life. And in this case, if these reports are accurate, there was an abortion added to other sins. This is another reminder again that sin becomes compounded. And in this case, the sin of adultery with the sin of abortion. Eric's writing in from Facebook, with whom and how much should pastors share about their sins, pre-conversion life, same with parents and kids? That's a very interesting question, Eric. By the way, there's a book I picked up, and the title of the book will tell you, it was several years ago I picked this up. It was the kind of book that's really not so worthwhile except for the title. The title was How to Get Your Kids Not to Do in the 90s what you did in the 60s. And it's just a reminder that parents often do have legacies of sin. And the question is, how do I talk about that with my children? I did this. I did that. I'm ashamed of it. I'm horrified by it. I've repented of that sin. By the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, those sins have been forgiven. but they're a part of who I am. The legacy of those sins is there. There's a knowledge of things that that I have that I've got to decide whether I'm going to share with my children. The issue for parents and children, or for that matter, there's something else left out here, and that's for prospective spouses to each other, is it ought to be known to the extent that the other party would want to know, especially in terms of a spousal situation. And this means, I get this question all the time, there should be no salacious interest. It gets back to the previous story we were just talking about. If there's a salacious interest, that's a sign of trouble. If there's a genuine desire to know, I often recommend that couples, before they get married, when they talk about this, do so in the context of another couple, an older couple, so that they are not alone in that conversation. When it comes to parents and children, I would say you probably need to say less than you think. Your children know you're sinners. And I don't think it's particularly helpful for parents to catalog their adolescent sins for their adolescent children. But if there's something that that you feel led to share in order to warn your children, and if there's a question that's asked, you can't be dishonest. When it comes to a pastor and a church, I would say it's a very similar situation. It depends upon whether or not, for one thing, that sin is going to rebound on the ministry. I mean, there are particular sins, even crimes, that could rebound on the ministry. I mean, if someone had, even before conversion, been involved in some kind of sexual sin that was, like pedophilia or child sexual abuse or embezzlement, those are things that clearly I think any church would have the right to know. And even as, again, we know the Lord Jesus Christ forgives us of our sins and promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There can be a rebound on sin. There can be a notorious legacy to sin that can impair the ministry. And that's exactly why Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 3 of the elder, the teaching elder, the preaching elder, the pastor of the church, as being one who has a good reputation. And that's very, very important. Eric, that's a very legitimate question. And I would say one of the best things you can do is talk to some senior Christians around you, mature Christian men around you, to kind of say, what exactly do I need to talk about? How should I talk about it? And I don't want my ministry to be hampered in any way by something like that coming back to embarrass either myself or my church. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Eric, are you on the line? Okay, I didn't think so. I'm operating from a distant studio. It's hard for me to tell. Let's go to Crystal, calling from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Go ahead, Crystal.
Good evening, Dr. Moeller. I have a question. This just came up recently. My husband and I have a position on it, but we're just trying to make sure our position is the correct one, which we do believe it is. The command that God gave to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, is that command still in effect today for Christian married couples, or did Paul do away with it in 1 Corinthians, where he says basically he wishes that all men were like him? Although he did say in verse 6, you know, that he was making it a concession, it's not a command.
Right.
We have a young couple whose husband is debating with my husband over this, that Paul is now changing the command and making it to where Christian married couples are no longer obligated to have children, but because having children hinders furthering the gospel.
You know, it's a very interesting question, Crystal, and I appreciate you asking it. Let me say that it is absolutely certain that in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul says nothing about reversing the blessing and gift of children. He speaks about marriage and celibacy, and he makes very clear that those who are given the gift of celibacy, and by the way, always for gospel service so that they're not hindered by spouse and children, that's to be celebrated, and the Apostle Paul says quite openly, I wish you could all be as I am. But he also knows that most people are not given that gift and will marry, and in 1 Corinthians 7, he says that those who are married ought to have regular sexual relations, and that means very clearly that implies children. By no means does it reverse the children. The expectation is that if you are married, you will have children. And by the way, the only way we could even ask this question is after the contraceptive revolution, which is less than half a century old. Fascinating. I'll come back to that when we come back, and to more. The phone number is 877-893-8255. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to get to as many questions as possible. I want to go back for just a moment, just to think about some of the biggest issues in the Christian life having to do with knowing proportionality. And we had an interesting question that came in by mail at mail@albertmueller.com. We're always glad to hear from you. It was a question saying that someone read my article arguing that differences over the role of women in ministry should be a second-order issue in understanding what I call theological triage. There are first-order issues, second-order issues, and third-order issues. And the first-order issues, there has to be unanimous agreement because the gospel is directly at stake. And second-order issues, the issues are still so important that you're not going to be in the same church or denomination together because you're going to answer this question one way or the other. An illustration there would be baptism. You're going to practice baptism, believer's baptism, or you're going to practice infant baptism of one sort or another. And those two come from very different understandings of baptism in the New Testament, very different theological perspectives, with very different pictures of what baptism is. Now, the reason why that's a second-order issue and not a first-order issue is that if someone is outside on a first-order issue, you're going to say to them they're not a believer in Christ, they're not a Christian. And I'm certainly not going to say that about an Orthodox Presbyterian. I don't mean that with a capital O, just that denomination, but an evangelical, gospel-loving Presbyterian who nonetheless disagrees with me on baptism. I'm going to have to understand that baptism is a second-order issue. Because if I say it's a first-order issue, I'm denying that they really love the gospel because they violate that. When it comes to the issue of women serving as pastors, I think it's in the same place. Now, I think it is profoundly disobedient to Scripture that a woman would be assigned what Scripture forbids her to do. But I know that there are sincere believers in Christ who I believe are confused on that question, and that's the reason why I can't put it at the upper level, right up there with the Trinity and Orthodox Christology and justification by faith alone and the inerrancy of Scripture. But it's a good question. It's the kind of question that's going to recur every time you have intelligent Christians saying, if we're really going to understand things, we're going to have to put them in proper perspective. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky. Adam's on the line. Go ahead, Adam.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. Hey, my question is, I have some questions referring to reconciling the character of God between the Old and New Testament, specifically referring to the conquest of Canaan. How would you address that issue, and is there a good resource or book that you could point me to for that?
You know, I'm going to have to think about the book, Adam, but I can first think about the issue with you. First of all, I want to kind of address myself to the presupposition of the question. It's a very common question. It's the kind of thing that is asked by persons who are both knowledgeable and less knowledgeable about the Bible. Some people have just heard, well, you got, you know, this vengeful God of justice in the Old Testament, and then you have the sweet God of love in the New Testament. That's just not true. There is a harmony and a consistency and a unity to the Old and New Testaments. But in the Old Testament, there is absolutely no doubt that God demonstrates his holiness in ways that include his own use of violence and of justice, that includes things that that would just boggle the human imagination. It's beyond what human justice would include. And the reason why we know it's right is because we know that God is absolutely perfect. He's totally just. He's perfectly righteous. So what he does is true. Now, the reason why I'm going to suggest that it's not right to compare that with a sheer contrast with the New Testament is, Adam, when you read the book of Revelation and you come to those passages of judgment, you're going to discover that the very same kind of justice is meted out in the New Testament as in the Old but it's in the final justice and judgment of God. Now, the other thing is that there is still some distinction, and that distinction comes down to a simple formula, and that is promise and fulfillment. The New Testament does not correct the Old Testament's revelation of God. It fulfills it. We find out in Christ and in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and in the New Testament as the inerrant record and testimony to the incarnation of Christ and his saving deeds and what it means for the church. We come to understand there that what we saw in the Old Testament was an absolutely true and accurate depiction of God in such a way that what God does is absolutely right. But there is a fulfillment in Christ. Christ himself said he did not come to correct the Old Testament's understanding of God. He didn't come to nullify the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And Adam, one other thing to think about is the fact that Jesus himself, even in the Gospels, even in the Gospel of John, speaks some of the strongest words of judgment. So to speak of the Old Testament God as a God of judgment and the New Testament God supposedly as a God of grace is to misunderstand both Testaments, to misunderstand the Bible, and to get the whole question of God profoundly wrong, which we certainly don't want to do. Back with more in just a moment on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Your question could be next. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Minneapolis, Minnesota. Thomas is on the line. Go ahead, Thomas.
Hello. I'm a Torah observant messianic pursuing a rabbinic education. I'm on a first-name basis with Hugh Hewitt, who comes to visit us here in the land he called on a regular basis. When you were being interviewed by Hugh on this particular issue, I was on hold, hoping to broach it with you at that point. The question has to do, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God?
Yeah, I have a quick answer for that, Thomas, and the answer has to be no. And the reason is extremely simple, and to cut to the foundational issue, it has to do with whether or not you can know God if you deny Christ. Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel of John repeatedly makes clear, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you will not accept me, you do not even know the Father. He says to those who claim to be Abraham's children, he said, if you really were Abraham's children, then you would know me. And he makes very clear that that is the case. We have as the foundation of the Christian faith the understanding that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that we, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that Christ himself is the eternal logos, the revelation of God, the word to whom the worlds were made, that the way we know God savingly is through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, when you move to the Muslim theology, regardless of the branch of Islam, one of the first principles is that there is no God but Allah, and he has no son. The denial of the fact that God has a son, much less that Jesus Christ is that son, is central to the religious identity and theology of Islam. Once you posit that, you have two different claims. You have Islam saying God doesn't have a son. Jesus Christ was a prophet, but was certainly not God's son. Therefore, the God that they're thinking of, that they're worshiping, that is their the object of their theology, is a God who does not have a son, who is Jesus Christ. The God Christians worship and know, I believe the one true and living God, is the God who definitively revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I think it's nonsense to say we worship the same God. Does that make sense, Thomas?
Absolutely. If I might add, I think it has to do with a pursuit of holiness, kodoshim, as we say in Hebrew, be thou holy as I am holy.
Yes. Yeah, and that's all tied together, of course, because we do believe as Christians in a harmony and in a, again, we talked earlier, in a pattern of promise and fulfillment. So that actually the holiness is only made possible also through the union with Christ that comes to those who believe in him. And they're in perfect fulfillment of the Lord's command also in the Old Testament. It's not that we can make ourselves holy, but the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we believe the only true and living God, makes people holy through Christ. Sanctification is that great word. Thanks so much for your call, Thomas. It's great to hear from you there in Minneapolis. Let's go to Skip calling from Shreveport, Louisiana. Go ahead, Skip.
Yes, I would like to know your opinion on the authenticity of 1 John 5:7 as it reads in the Textus Receptus. And why is the fact that it was quoted by Cyprian so early on, why does that not carry more weight?
Well, when you start to talk about the kind of textual research that it is good and conservative, not any that would be destructive of biblical authority or that would be suspicious of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, you have some basic rules that they use in terms of textual criticism to go back and say, in these documents, that wording simply does not appear. Now, I'll be very honest with you, Skip. I tend to preach everything and to teach everything, because when it comes to these passages, even as I feel that it's intellectually my responsibility in teaching the Word to say there's some manuscripts that do not include this, I think in this case it's very important just to make clear that, for instance, someone has a King James Bible is going to have those verses within it. And in some modern translations, those words, I should say, not those verses, but those words. Now, Skip, let me ask you a question just so that I know the origin of your question. Do you see a theological distinction that would be one way or the other based upon either of those decisions?
No, except that it does give such an explicit statement concerning the Trinity.
The Father, it does. And I just want to come back and say, and this is what I think is really important when it comes to any of these textual issues, no major doctrinal issue hangs on any of them. Those of us who are absolutely committed to the full authority, inspiration, and inerrancy of the Scripture need not be troubled by any of this because, Skip, you're exactly right. Those words do give a very eloquent testimony to the Trinity. But even in the translations that make the decision to put those words in a marginal note, it still reads about Jesus, the Son of God, and about the three that testify, and it's still a very clear Trinitarian statement. But, Skip, that just goes back to the whole issue. When you look at Bible translations, I really do believe that textual criticism is our friend and not our enemy. Now, destructive criticism, anti-supernaturalistic criticism, more liberal forms of criticism are not. But it's very, very important that we know exactly what the text of Scripture is. If for no other reason, we've got to watch out from cults and others who will seek to change the words of Scripture, such as what the Jehovah's Witnesses have done with their New World Translation of the Holy Scripture with something like the first few verses of the Gospel of John. So, it's a good question to ask. Believing Christians need to be talking about these things, and it's especially important that any translation be honest about how it's dealing with this. And if one of the more modern translations, and I would recommend, again, the New American Standard Bible or the Holman Christian Standard Bible or the English Standard Version, I believe all three of those make the same decision to put it in a marginal note. It needs to be there so the translator is honest to say, we've made a decision, we're going to alert you to that, you need to look at it for yourself. And understand the decision we made. Skip, thanks for calling. There's still time for your question. You give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Very quickly, let's go to Wes calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Wes.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Just a quick question. Wondering, as a worship leader in an area with a lot of people that don't come from a church background, What's the best way to try to choose the depth of theology to put into songs that they would be able to understand but not, you know, still benefit from in worship?
Yeah, you know, Wes, I am heavily, heavily inclined towards putting as much theology into the music as possible at every level, but perhaps even more importantly, the level of persons who don't yet know what they're singing, in the sense that the music itself, that, and by that I mean the hymns or the songs, become teaching tools to bring those truths into the heart and into the mind. And there are thousands of Christians out there who are singing better than they know. And so I would just encourage you to get them singing the right stuff in ways that sometimes are narrative so they can understand it. Something like one of the Townend or Getty songs, like Before the Throne of God Above, which not only gets those theological truths out there in very clear doctrinal expression, but which also is a narrative that unfolds the story of the gospel. And I think that's very, very important. And I think we need new believers singing songs of just deep, robust, high-fiber theology in order that these truths begin to take residence in the heart, because one of the ways that the Lord has given us of reaching the heart is through song. And so I would just encourage you to do that. And what, again, contemporary stuff like the Townend and Getty music, also something like Chris Tomlin's, you know, Indescribable, you know, just a very modern song, but one that in its own way is kind of an updating of the same theology found in the old hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. And so whether the music's old or new, and I love a lot of both of it, of that music, whether it's the old classic hymns or whether it's a lot of the new, really good worship music that is deeply doctrinal and biblical and theological, I would encourage you to put it on out there. And, you know, we probably ought to have as a motto that we ought to have people singing into believing. And I think that's true for children. I think there are children who know these songs, who are there in the worship service hearing these songs, learning even to sing these songs, who later will come to understand in a greater depth what they have been singing, and those things are already in their heart. Those truths are already in their heart. And there's something incredibly powerful about the fact that God made us animals, creatures, beings who have the gift of music, and that gift of music reaches right into the depth of the soul. God bless you, Wes. A great pastoral question as well as a theological question. God bless you and your ministry. We'll be back tomorrow, and we're going to be talking about the article I wrote today on whether or not we should really make our reproductive decisions based upon carbon impact. We'll talk about it tomorrow on the Albert Miller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.